Well, thank you, Warren. Appreciate very much your song leading and all the support going on. Well, after covering chapter 14 last week, I think we are going to be able to cover two chapters of Revelation today, beginning in chapter 15. As I mentioned last week, chapter 14 is perhaps the most enigmatic. Chapter 15 begins the seven vial plagues, which are easier to understand because we already have the example of the Exodus and what happened in Egypt, although only three of them seem to be directly connected with or very similar to that. But we know how God works. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we are looking forward to a time when, after these final warnings of Revelation 14 are over with, God simply says, I have given them enough chances to repent. Now it's time for the world to be completely punished, for the wrath of God to be completely filled up, because it is necessary for that to happen before the peoples of the earth are going to be willing to repent and to listen. Up until this point, they simply have not been. In fact, it's going to take a little bit of a real shaking for them. Revelation chapter 15 begins after the final warnings of chapter 14 are complete, and the announcement is that the angel is going to come in and harvest the earth and throw all of those who are not fit for the kingdom of God at this point into the winepress that is trampled outside of the city. Chapter 15, verse 1 begins, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Recall that at the end of chapter 13, the heaven was opened, and it was opened so that Jesus Christ could then return to the earth and with all the angels and begin finally, not only the final message, the final warnings, but then begin to, they might say, rule the earth, come back and rule the earth like we all know he's going to. So the door in heaven is still opened when chapter 15 begins. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. So when he looks up to heaven, John sees seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So all of the seals, the seven seals were opened. The seventh seal was the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet essentially is made up with these seven last plagues. So the trumpet plagues are all finished except for all of these that are included in the seventh plague, seventh trumpet plague. And that would be the seven vials or seven bowls, you might say. It's translated various ways, but obviously the meaning in the Greek is simply a little bowl or a container that would contain liquid that could be poured out. It says, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the seventh last plagues compose really the third woe of chapter 11 and verse 14, which follows the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So these plagues conclude with the action that God takes against this present evil world. This present evil world deserves it. I think most of you know that the animosity towards God is getting far worse with every passing day. And certainly what is being taught in the schools, what's being thrown at us in entertainment, and what is being accepted as normal. You're simply talking about religion now or that you believe in God, and it can be termed as hate speech. I want to go back, though, to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5 is, well, to begin with, Ezekiel was used as one of his many pantomimes, used to predict to the people of Judah what would happen to them, and yet his message is said to be targeted to the people of Israel, to all the tribes, not just the one or two. Ezekiel chapter 5, let's begin in verse 12. He says, one-third of you shall die in the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One-third shall fall by the sword around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. The word avenged there refers to the spilling of blood. Those who were followers of God who had their blood spilled will now have that avenged. That's again mentioned towards the end of chapter 16. He says, moreover, I will make among you, or verse 14, moreover, I will make you a waste and reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So we have the people of Israel being an example of what God is going to do. And this time of this last vile plagues, some of it is targeted at Israel because it is known as the Great Tribulation time, or the time of Israel's trouble, although some of that, of course, will happen earlier. But this is a time where Israel, who has a covenant with God that they have broken and defied, are going to have to be brought back into line. Let's go back now to the next verse, which introduces something the Bible has already taught us about a number of places. It's an important concept, though, and it's very important to understand this sea of glass, because the sea of glass is referred to a number of different ways. It is, once you understand it, the same thing each time that it is pictured or talked about. Chapter 15 and verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, this is important because they are standing on the sea of glass, and they have harps of God, and then we find out later that they are singing a song. But first, let's understand what this sea of glass is. Let's go back over to begin with to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel pictures it in chapter 1 and in chapter 10. But this great shining presence, this what looks like a sea of glass, is also called the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory. It is the shining presence of God that is always under God. God is always standing on this shiny glass or shiny glowing presence. Different Bible writers describe it differently, but I think we put them all together and we can see that it's kind of a blue-green, probably have some orange and the color of fire in it, and it just seems to glow and to resonate and to sparkle and coruscate, but it is not something physical. It is essentially a spiritual essence that is below God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he mentioned in verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging and engulfing itself, and brightness all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. And so we have this color of amber, like fire, that is glowing around this movable platform that represents the transportation of God's throne. Down in verse 7, their legs were straight, their soles of their feet were like the soles of calves. They sparkle like the color of burnished bronze. And he mentions that they go back and forward and up and down. But in verse 13, again, the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creature. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And so we have this shining presence again that is described as under the throne of God. And, of course, everywhere it goes, there was the all the various colors. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So there's, you know, glowing presence or kind of a blue above them also. So just amazing the amount of color and the way all these various men describe it. But let's also go back to Exodus chapter 24. Remember when Moses had to take his feet off because he was on holy ground? It was probably because God was there, and this presence meant that the Shekinah glory of God was under him. Now, Moses didn't see that. He saw this shining glow on this bush, and that may have represented that also. But in Exodus chapter 24, Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel, altogether, I believe, 73 men, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, so I guess that could be 74 men. Verse 9 says they went up to the elders. The elders went up Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So under the feet of the God who was on Mount Sinai and met with the elders of Israel, and Moses and Nadab and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, under his feet was this same sea of glass that we see represented and described here in Revelation chapter 15. So it is under the feet of God, And so when it is pictured here in Revelation 15, these have to be resurrected God beings. These cannot be physical people who are standing there, because they would then have to be, of course, take their shoes off, and it would be just a whole different picture. So they have, at that point, been turned to spirit being, and they are on this sea of glass, and they're standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. Now they sing a song. They sing the song of Moses. Actually, before we go there, let's just drop over real quick to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. This is a picture of the sea of glass as it's in heaven. Chapter 4, as you recall, opens with a door in heaven open. And then verse 6 says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures." So the same thing that Ezekiel saw. But we have the sea of glass that is under the throne of God. So when we find in verse 2 of chapter 15, this sea of glass mingled with fire, just like Ezekiel described it, and those who have the victory over the beast, if they have won the victory, then they are turned to spirit being, and they are standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. Now, exact time frame, as we mentioned last time, is a little bit difficult to discern, because sometimes God speaks of things now as if they already were, or speaks of things in the future as if they already were now, or perhaps the other way around. So it's not quite as easy to put this into a chronological time frame as we would like. But we do know that this picture of these resurrected beings are standing on this sea of glass, and they are before the throne of God. And they have harps of God. Now they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb. And then it mentions what this song is. This is a victory song. They're singing about the victory that God has brought them. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, who shall fear you? O Lord, glorify your name. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? You are alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So this may be a summary. Many Bible scholars connect it with the song of Moses back in Exodus 15. Let's just go back there. Which, of course, took place on the last great day, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They crossed the Red Sea at night. On the morning, they saw the soldiers of Egypt floating on the sea. And they knew they had finally left Egypt. They knew they were finally away from the grasp of Pharaoh. And so in Exodus chapter 15, did I say Deuteronomy is Exodus chapter 15, we have the Israelites celebrating their complete victory over Egypt. And this one, of course, is Moses and the children of Israel. This is a song that Moses led them in. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And so this is a celebration of victory. And there'll be another celebration song. It says in the book of Revelation they sing the song of Moses, so it's similar to this song of Moses. Maybe the words will be pretty close. If you want to get a head start, you might want to go ahead and memorize this so that when you get there, you don't have to look at the music. But I'm just kidding. Who knows if we're going to, if you're a spirit being, you won't have to look at the music. You'll already know it. But at any rate, we have this song that's being sung. Verse 17 says, "You will plant them and bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance," which of course is a millennial picture, "in the place you, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And so this song is a celebration song, and they're picturing, of course, what victory that God has given to them. Now, just for reference, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Some Bible commentaries, if you go through them, will try to put Deuteronomy chapter 32 as the song of Moses. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a highly interesting chapter in Deuteronomy. It is a song, or at least Moses gave it as a song, because the last verse in chapter 31 says, "Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." It says, "Give ear, O heavens, I will speak." And so there is a fairly large or lengthy song here. It actually goes for 43 verses, longer than the song in Exodus chapter 15. But this is essentially a prophecy. Deuteronomy 32, the first 43 verses, are Moses telling the people of Israel what is going to happen throughout their history. It's an amazing thing to study because you can go through it and sort of tick off when this happened and that happened, when the idolatry came in. I like verse 15, but Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. And he forsook God who made them and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation, which certainly describes the attitude of many in our country today, a country that God blessed, that God brought into existence and gave us everything we needed to live a life of luxury, so to speak, and freedom and peace. And, of course, we grew fat, spiritually speaking. And also he says that they simply turned against him. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. And so this entire history of Israel is written in chapter 32. And it ends up, of course, with them being reunited with the Gentiles in verse 47. But this is not a victory psalm. This is a prophetic psalm. This is a song about what's going to happen to Israel throughout our history. So when you read in some of the commentaries or some of those who would like to make the song of Moses referred to in Revelation 15 into Deuteronomy 32, just simply say, no, I'm sorry, that's not what it applies to. But you will find a number of commentaries and people who will try to make that the connection, which it really isn't. So let's continue in chapter 15, and we'll look at beginning in verse 5. We have here something else mentioned. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So the temple is again opened. Apparently it was closed for a while, but perhaps doesn't really say when that happened. He's actually able to look up into heaven in verse 1. But now it says that the temple is opened again, and we have the testimony in heaven being opened. Now, what is the testimony being opened? What is the purpose for that? Well, if you've been to any court session, you know that a testimony is when someone gives evidence and someone makes a case that a judgment should be passed. So some of us may have been in court and had to give testimonies before. In this case, the testimony of the tabernacle in heaven is the testimony of the records of the evils of man. Not only the record of the evils going on at the time, how the world has become completely corrupt like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Sodom, but it is also a record of those who have been martyred, the righteous people who have had their blood shed for obeying God ever since the beginning of time. So the testimony in heaven is a very important thing. And it is read as a judgment against the current earth, saying they've had their chance. They've had their chance to repent. Their sins are a stench to God. And now it is time for them to be punished. Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. So at this point, the temple in heaven is still open. It can be exited. These angels come out. It is apparently not the time of the seventh trumpet. That's blown following some of these events, but the temple came out. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. So these angels that come out essentially are dressed as priests. They're dressed pretty much like the priestly garb described in Exodus chapter 28, where God told Moses, "You shall make certain garb, certain things for Aaron." And, of course, his sash and his clothes were to be of white on the Day of Atonement. Other days he went in with very colorful, kind of several different colors of bright blue and red and other things along with white. His basic sash under it was white, and, of course, he wore these other colorful things over it. We've talked about the various accoutrements of the clothing of the priest several times. But he has these priests or these angels coming out, and they're clothed in pure bright linen, which would be the basic garment, the first garment that the priest would wear. And they had on their chests girded with golden bands. So they had a golden vest or kind of a golden cummerbund or something, golden bands on their chest, symbolizing that these priests are able to then carry out the judgments of God. Remember back in the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy, the people that had a controversy were to come to the priests, and the Levites were to make a judgment. And God said if the people did not abide by the judgments of the Levites, that they were essentially to be anathema and accursed from Israel. So God gave a great deal of authority to the Levites back in the time of Moses and the establishing of the physical nation of Israel. They even had to determine whether a house had mold or leprosy and that sort of thing. But these angels that are coming out are clothed in this white linen, and they are then given the authority by God to carry out the punishments on the earth. Verse 7 says, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. So we have these seven angels given seven bowls from God. Now, while we are there mentioning the word seven, I thought I might share something with you that might be a little bit of interest. The word seven appears more times in the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is a compilation of a whole bunch of sevens. There are seven churches, there are seven spirits, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, chapter 5 and verse 6, seven eyes, seven angels of chapter 8, seven trumpets, also chapter 8, seven thunders in chapter 10, 7,000, chapter 11, seven heads, 12, 13, 17, and also verses 7 and 9 of 17, seven crowns on the head of the beast, seven in chapter 12, seven angels, these seven plagues, seven vials or bowls that we're reading about, seven mountains on chapter 17 and verse 9, and seven kings also in chapter 17, verses 10 to 11. The word seven occurs so many times in the book, in fact, it seems like as we're reading it almost every third verse. The Greek word for seven is the word hepta, H-E-P-T-A, and it can mean complete because the word seven, the number seven, typifies completeness in Bible terminology or in God's, look at all the patterns in what God is doing. It's interesting also, just some other parallels. Jesus Christ gave us seven beatitudes. There are 7 years of judgment referred to in Daniel chapter 9. And there are also, of course, there are seven divisions of the seven churches. Each of the letters to the seven churches is divided up into seven different parts. The description of it by Christ, the city they live in, the church itself, the commendation of the good they are doing, the concern, the command to them, and finally the counsel that he gives them. Also in chapter 5, there are seven different attributes of the Lamb. So the number 7 is an interesting study, but it is a key to understand the book of Revelation and the fact that God is complete. In fact, Revelation completes his message to mankind for right now, but it also completes the picture of the plan of God. All that's going to be happening ever since day one comes to its completion here in the book of Revelation. So it says in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Now, there are a couple other times when that occurred. One was when Moses dedicated the tabernacle and God's presence filled it, and that smoke filled the tabernacle so nobody could see him. On Mount Sinai, before God gave the Ten Commandments, in fact, when he was actually speaking them the first time, the entire Mount Sinai was covered in smoke and darkness, so that the people of Israel did not look upon him and die because his shining presence would have been too bright for them. And also in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the new temple, it says the priest came out of the holy place and the cloud of God filled the house. So the priest could not continue ministering because the glory of God filled the house. And of course the darkness was there to shield people from seeing that glory. So the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. It symbolizes another coronation or another establishing of a throne, so to speak. And so we are seeing Jesus Christ then perhaps being honored in this way. Kent doesn't actually say this is the coronation moment, but certainly in the past when the temple was glorified, that's what happened. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, that's an important statement, because what it means is there is no longer a message going out to repent. There were messages going out to repent during the time of the two witnesses, and of course, all down through history before that, since Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission. There were messages to repent from in Revelation chapter 14, the last three times. And how many times in Revelation does it mention it during the plagues that men refused to repent of their deeds and continued to be in defiance of God? Now, we have to understand that the religion of the earth, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be a religion, of course, riding the beast, but so much of the earth is now just basically a hotbed of atheism or humanism, that men believe in themselves. Humanism, I printed out from one of their web pages, humanism says the atheist is the actual belief that no God exists. Deism says he is out there but distant and irrelevant. God created man and then went somewhere else. But humanism states that man is God, that man himself is the highest authority. Evolution, communism, and quite a number of religions based on the good in humanity are with us today, and they are gaining tremendous influence in the societies around the world. I have a little poem here I thought was interesting, or at least it's kind of a statement more than a poem, but this was written by a man named Steve Turner. He's a writer and professional journalist in the United Kingdom. I don't know if he was an atheist or if he's simply writing on behalf of them. You might have to do a little more research on that, so I can't say exactly what his background is. It says, we believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwinism. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe that therapy is in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun, sodomy is okay, and that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think. Good morals, however, are bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. We believe that what's selected is average, what's average is normal, and what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should treat their guns like tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It is only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adopt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is nothing absolute. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear it, you will know what we believe. It's amazing that so many things that are based in nothing except personal opinion and desire are now considered to be religion. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the religion of man being his own God will have been so embedded in the minds of who knows what the percentage of mankind will be, that it takes these terrible seven last plagues to finally wake him up, to finally bring him to the place where the kingdom of God can be established, where people will be willing to listen, and they will turn away from all of this paganism and all of these pagan ideas and self-worship that has so engulfed the land in which we live. Chapter 16, this being in chapter 16 now in verse 1, this is a much longer chapter. It's actually about 21 verses, so I think we'll have enough time to get through this. We continue the chronological sequence of events from chapter 15. As these angels are now poised to carry out their assignments. So verse 1 says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So at this point, since heaven is closed, there is no chance for anyone to repent. It is simply a matter of punishing mankind until they're willing to listen, until there's a change of heart and the defiance is gone away. There's no specific length of time between the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the blowing and the beginning of these seven last plagues. The dead saints are resurrected. We don't know exactly where they are. They seem to be here on the earth with the return of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Zion. But as I mentioned before, it could be allegorical. It could be a vision of the future. So some of these things we're going to have a difficult time putting exactly into this happens, that happens. We know that these seven plagues, these seven vile plagues, are going to be terribly destructive on the earth, and that millions and millions, perhaps billions of people are going to die and be affected. Very likely during this time, the survivors of the first six trumpet plagues they've been warned to repent, and they're simply, they're there. They've survived and they have not repented, and so that warning is taken away. The first plague, verse 2, the first angel went and bore and poured out his bowl upon the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now this is pretty, very similar to the sixth plague on Egypt. It was kind of like leprosy, where they have little sores or boils popping out all over them. Now just for historical reference, leprosy, or a sign of, you know, boils and, you know, skin disease that erupts all over, has been considered in Bible history as an indication of moral decay inside, that God is punishing people with leprosy because they were morally corrupt, that their heart was black, that they were evil. And you look at some of the commentaries and the stories about leprosy, people thought they were suffering because they had done something evil, not repented of it, and it was a sign of malice within. That may be what it means here. That may be how it applies. That the very first of these plagues causes mankind to have these loathsome sores upon men who have the mark of the beast. And it is a sign of sin in their life. A sign of a corrupt heart. A sign of something deep inside that needs to be changed. And it seems to continue on for the entire time of these plagues being poured out. So it says those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then we have verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. So we have this boil being poured out and these plagues first upon people. The waters are affected. In the second trumpet plague, one-third of the sea and one-third of life in it and one-third of the ships on the sea died. That's chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. This second bowl plague will destroy 100% of the sea. And the effect of the plague is certainly a comparison. We have the salt which waters the earth becomes like, the water becomes like salt or like blood. And so we have here not just a third, but whatever is left on the sea becomes then pretty much like blood, pretty much dead. So the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So that would be a terrible stench, a terrible time for all of mankind. Then the third angel poured out his bowl. We have on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became like blood. Now this was the first plague in Egypt. We all remember the very famous scene there in the Ten Commandments movie where the Pharaoh is pouring out this pitcher of water and all of a sudden it becomes blood, then he drops it, and then Moses, you know, good old Charlton Heston, tells Pharaoh this is what's going to happen, you know, the whole Nile becomes blood. I think he even tapped his staff into the water and it kind of started turning red. So here we have the waters or the rivers becoming blood in this third plague or this third bowl, and this will be pretty close to the first plague in Egypt. And the third trumpet plague poisons one third of all the fresh waters. And this one pretty much completes it. So people from this time forward are going to be scratching for anything worth drinking. And they're going to be going into a time when there's almost nothing to drink and men will be dying of thirst. Verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and is to be. So the angel pours this out. The angel of the waters says, you are righteous. This is a good and righteous thing to do because you have judged these things, hearkening back to the testimony in heaven that was read. So you have judged these things. This is a good punishment for the earth because it will result in their being less defiant and their being teachable and their being able then to be a part of a teachable kingdom of God at some point. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. Now let's just kind of go back to Luke chapter 11. It's vital we stop here and pause for a minute about the concept of blood being remembered. God said the blood of Cain, of Abel, called to him from the earth. God does not forget the murders and the blood that was shed. He recalled the blood of Naboth that was killed by Ahab and Jezebel. God keeps a record of blood shed. We talked a little bit about that back in chapter 6. In Luke chapter 50 and verse 51, there's a couple verses here that we need to understand that are not widely understood well. When Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees, he says in verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundations of the world, may be required of this generation. He's talking about the generation of 70 AD when the Romans came in, surrounded the city, besieged it twice, and finally, according to historian Josephus, about 1.1 million Jews perished in that terrible conflagration. But he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So there was a time frame of amount of blood spilled from the time of Abel, or creation, until the time of Zechariah. And that blood will be required of that generation. Now the blood from the time of Zechariah until the time of Jesus Christ's return is still in the memory bank. It is still in the testimony in heaven and has still not yet been requited or paid for. But just understand who Zechariah was. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. You can kind of make a note of that in Luke chapter 11 verse 51 if you want to. But 2 Chronicles, there's a whole slug of Zechariahs in the Bible. I think the number is up in the 40s. So trying to figure out which one they're talking about, you have to figure out which one might have been a priest who would have been also a prophet or a preacher and would have been living at a time when some of the righteous people, or the righteous people of Israel or Judah, had to go underground because of things like Jezebel and Baal and others. Just some of the evil kings of Israel. Let's go here to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. In the third year of his reign, this is talking about Jehoshaphat, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah to teach the cities of Israel. So this Zechariah was sent out to teach in the cities of Israel. And he mentions here in verse 9, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law, and the Lord went with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And so we have, in the time of Jehoshaphat, this man named Zechariah, who was sent out to teach the laws of God in the land of Judah. And the tradition is he was the one that somehow was persecuted when he came back to Jerusalem. He was then killed in the temple itself by the altar because of the message that he had preached. Now the date of that would be about 870 BC. So about 870 BC. So all of the blood from the time of creation, about 4,000, who knows what exactly the date might be, 4,000, 10, 20, whatever, BC, until 870 BC was taken at that time. So we have a lot of people that were murdered, were killed for obeying God that we didn't know about, because they're not recorded for us. May have been a very large number back in the pre-flood time, before the time of Noah, before the flood of Noah. But the blood from that time forward has not been, because that generation Jesus Christ talked about only accounted for the blood that was required up to 870 B.C., the time of Zacharias, who was killed between the altar. So all the blood from that time forward would be a very large amount. The people who have been murdered, those who have been tortured in some way, who lost their life in one way or another ever since 870 B.C. until now for following God. So let's go back to Revelation 16. So we know that this announcement in verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. We know that's true. And you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. So there's no more water to drink, apparently. They have to drink blood because all the streams, all the lakes have been turned to blood. So let's look at verse 7 now. Heard another angel from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are you, your judgments." So we have two witnesses, two angels, who both announce that these judgments of God are right and they are just. And they are the right way for God to do it. He is not assailable or not accusable. So this trumpet plague cuts off people and eventually, of course, results in some of this blood being drank by the people because they are on the earth. They're hurting with sores. They're hopefully doing some soul searching because they are hurting. They have nothing to drink. Then in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men on the earth. So this fourth bowl essentially talks about the sun. And the sun begins to scorch people. We have this tremendous heat. So we have the fourth bowl plague magnifies the amount of heat coming from the sun. In one of the earlier trumpet plagues, some of the sun was cut off a little bit, about one third, but for some reason, the intensity of the sun is put up seven times. It says here, the fourth angel poured out, power was given him to scorch men with fire. They were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, but they did not repent or give him glory. Now there are a couple of places where this is mentioned. Let's go back over to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26. Speaking about the same time, because it's a dual prophecy, it says here, Isaiah 30, verse 26, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun," so very bright, very intense. "The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days." That doesn't mean it'll be seven times the temperature, it would just burn the earth to a crisp, but seven times the intensity. There's no place to flee from the heat, and much of the earth turns into something like the Sahara Desert. "In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds." And even continuing in this chapter, it's very obvious the time frame it's talking about. We also want to go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Malachi talks about the day of the Lord burning like an oven. And this is the description of it. It's this vile plague that we're reading about, this fourth bowl plague, which becomes the entire earth burning like an oven, fulfilling Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming," the day is coming, "burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, who do wickedly will be stubble. All the day which is coming shall burn them up." So we have people that are stubborn and they are burning, just like we have in Revelation chapter 16, where it says they were scorched with great heat. All they did was blaspheme the name of God. They did not repent to give him glory. So these men are very defiant, and they are very determined not to obey God. It's going to be a very big challenge to get them to change their mind. They repented not, and they would not give God the glory. So after being warned for 3.5 years by the two witnesses, and again, the trumpet plagues that are called out during that time, and then we have these three final reminders from angels in chapter 14. We finally have men still not being able to repent, not being able to come to see themselves. Verse 10 then of chapter 16 says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." So this fifth bowl is darkness. First they had sores and they have heat that would have made them even hurt worse than drinking only blood apparently. This darkness plague is similar to the ninth plague in Egypt. The ninth plague, as you recall, was darkness. And as God described it to Moses, it was darkness that a man can feel. So it's kind of like being in a dark cave at night with absolutely no light, no source of light of any kind. So this fifth trumpet plague entails an intense pain. It's a pain that they feel, as when men are scorched with fire, but also they just simply are gnawing themselves because of pain. The throne of the beast, very likely what he's referring to here is the city of Jerusalem, where the throne is. Over in Daniel chapter 11, it's mentioned that he shall enter the glorious land, and they shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. And that's Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45. We've already covered that, so I wouldn't necessarily turn to it. But as the beast moves their center of government to Jerusalem and decides to rule the world from there, it's referred to here very likely as the place of the throne of the beast. That's where the beast would have his throne. So we know the beast is sits like an emperor or like a king because he sits on a throne. And so the throne of the beast here is covered in darkness, and his kingdom became full of darkness. His kingdom is the entire world. It says they gnawed their selves or their hands because of pain. So the Lord knows what he's doing. And in verse 11, they're walking around in darkness. They're in pain. They're very thirsty. But it says they blaspheme the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They blame God because of their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. There's no indication how long the darkness will last. In Egypt, it was 3 days, so perhaps it will be 3 days at that time also. But certainly it's going to be a darkness that will cause them to sit and think about what's going on. Perhaps it is a chance to allow them to reflect on their plight and what is going on, and remember the admonitions that they've been given, because they have a very short time here before Christ actually, kind of the final boom is lowered. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl. So here's bowl number 6 of the 7. On the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the great river Euphrates is the barrier up in Syria that has been crossed many times in history as armies came down from the north and the northeast to attack Jerusalem and the Holy Land. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, so many others did it. So we have this Euphrates River now being dried up, whether it's because of earthquake or because of drought, doesn't actually say. But it was the river which the city of Babylon required for its existence. The city of Babylon straddled the Euphrates River, and they had big gates on the inlet and the outlet. And this river, in a sense, symbolizes also Babylon. But right now the river is dried up so that the kings from the east might be prepared. So these kings from the east obviously are not from the west. They are from places east and north of Jerusalem. And we know of huge nations with billions and billions of people and growing militaries in that part of the world. And very likely that's what he's referring to. Those nations will join with the beast and come over, and all the armies of the earth will come together because they want to throw out the returning Jesus Christ, who is probably at that time already on the Mount of Olives or on the Temple Mount and announcing his kingdom. Verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we have these three unclean spirits that look like frogs. Right before that, the way of the east has been prepared. Probably the armies from these nations have been gathering there for a period of time. Obviously, they wouldn't have just do it overnight. It would take a little bit of time. These three spirits are sent out. And notice verse 14, they are the spirits of demons. They come from the dragon, the beast, dragon himself being Satan, then of course the beast and the false prophet. They are then called spirits of demons. They perform signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So some commentaries have verses 13 and 14 as being somewhat as an inset, just telling us what has been going on for the past 3 years before this, that the spirits, the evil spirits from Satan the devil, working through the beast and the false prophet, have already been organizing the world's armies, and now they're going to bring them to the place where the great day of the battle of God Almighty will take place. Whether that's true or not, it does seem to make some sense, but we'll kind of wait and see how those things work out. But they are gathering armies of the world for the great battle. They want to stop Jesus Christ from establishing his kingdom on the earth. There have been a number of theories as to these three spirits, what they are. Some, I think for years, it was communism, Mohammedism, and false Christianity. I've heard other theories about what it might be, but I think we'll recognize it when it happens. I think the important thing is to understand what is going to happen and then to have our antenna up and, of course, be spiritually grounded, because we'll recognize it, just like Jesus said, when we see the leaves coming out on the trees, we know that fall or that spring is nigh. And so these things we should be able to recognize. Verse 15, these words are in red in my Bible. They are from a proclamation from Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So the main focus when all of these things are going on is a warning from Jesus Christ to us that we better watch ourselves, watch and make sure we are not becoming part of the world, that we are not slowly neglecting salvation, that we keep our garments, keep them white, lest we walk naked and they see his shame. So it's a warning to hold fast, a warning to stay firm during these times when these armies are being put together, in the times of the beast and the false prophet. Then we have these armies gathering, verse 16. They gather them together in the place in the Hebrew called Armageddon or Harmageddon. Now, Har, H-A-R, means valley of. The H is not said, it's silent in Hebrew. The J sound or the H sound is by with the J. So Harmageddon means simply valley of Megiddo. And whenever they translate into Greek, they add an N on the end if it's an open vowel. So it's Armageddon or Harmageddon would be the correct translation. Armageddon simply is the Greek translation of that valley of Megiddo. Now, the Megiddo is on the kind of the southern edge of this large valley that goes for about 100 square miles, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, 80 miles north of Jerusalem, that comes from about Haifa almost all the way over to the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so we have this sixth trumpet plague then that begins and then, of course, results in the gathering of these armies. So the sixth trumpet plague dries up the river Euphrates, makes it able for these armies from the east to come over and to be gathered with the armies already there of the beast power at the valley of Megiddo to the north of Jerusalem. Then we have verse 17, the seventh angel. This is the seventh and the final plague, you might say, in the book of Revelation. And he mentions here that the seventh angel sounded, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven saying, "It is done." So this is the final announcement that it is done. It's interesting, when the seventh trumpet or the seventh seal was broken, there was silence. When it says the seventh seal is open, recall that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. When the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial are poured out, there are great voices in heaven. And this one saying, "It is done." So great announcements. Or it is, like when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." In this case, the great announcement is, "It is done," meaning the punishment of the earth. The judgments that came from the testimony in heaven, the judgments of the punishments of the earth, and the blood needing to be required from mankind for all they have done to the followers of God, that announcement is now, "It is done." So it's a wonderful thing, no more suffering, so to speak, but the amount of suffering has been such a tremendous level, it's almost hard for us to understand it. Then we have verse 18, "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake has had not occurred since men were on the earth." Now, this is pop quiz. How many earthquakes are recorded in Revelation? Nathan? Want to guess? No? Nobody wants to guess? Anybody awake? No. The earthquake will wake you up. My favorite scripture of the Bible is, now is the time to wake out of sleep. Probably should use it about an hour into each sermon or 45 minutes. Now, this is the third earthquake. The first one is in chapter 6 and verse 12, associated with the heavenly signs. The second is chapter 11 and verse 19, the second great earthquake that occurs at the time of the seventh trumpet. And this third earthquake is like no other. This would make the Alaska earthquake of 1963 look like a beginning little rumble. This is going to be the most severe. It will shake the entire earth. This one will be something that mankind will always remember. The physical mankind will. This is the one that maybe splits the Mount of Olives in two. What we know is it's a great and mighty earthquake, as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Notice the devastation that it causes. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So every city is flattened. Every city is basically a heap of rubble. Some people wonder how much of this society does God want to take into the millennium. You know, what are all the good things about now, all we're doing that God wants to salvage and take into the millennium? Well, I think the answer is the character of his people. Probably isn't much in our society, even though we think a lot of things are good, probably is a lot that's not good that's not going to be taken in. It doesn't say any nation or any city was spared. It says all these cities are simply wiped out, destroyed. Then it says, Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine, or the fierceness of his wrath. So God remembers Babylon, the Babylonish system, that great city that the world basically has been engulfed by and has been following that religion ever since. To give her the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. The earthquake does this. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So it'll be tremendous upheaval, tremendous going back and forth. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, somewhere between 70 and 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceeding great. So we have this great city that is falling down, and we have this tremendous earthquake that all the earth is going to be reeling to and fro. Now that's covered, by the way, back in Isaiah 24. Let's go back to Isaiah 24, where this is also mentioned. There's so many events in Revelation. We are given greater detail by the prophet Isaiah, even though he was writing so many years earlier. And he was also writing to a different audience, and he had to go back and forth in time frame. But this does tell us something that we don't have in Revelation here. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 18. It shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and when he comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Foundations of the earth basically are the place that it sits in the orbit around the sun. So maybe the entire orbit of the earth will be affected one way or the other. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, like a totter, like a hut, or shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They'll be gathered together. And we've read about that already with the various armies being gathered together. Revelation continues then with a more kind of a specific description of what's going to happen to this world's society and all those who are right now and in the near future living as almost regal, you know, living regally as if they were kind of royalty or highborn. So we have this plague that's the last one, and then this great earthquake that will then pave the way for the returning Jesus Christ, or for the Christ to begin ruling the earth and to have mankind in a place where they'll be willing to listen, because certainly right now they're not. So next time then we will start in about the great harlot in chapter 17.